Thank you, Nathan. I think about that song, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free." As a former submarine guy, I always think of the depths of the ocean. You know, there are places in the ocean where it is something like 37,000 feet deep. Okay, so you just get your wrap your mind around that one, as they say, a little bit. Okay, so whatever your tallest mountains are, that's about the depths of the ocean. And there's just some imagery there about the depth of the love of our Savior that is unbounded, greater than we can imagine and comprehend. What a blessing that is. Glorious truth for us to embrace. Let me have you turn again, if you would, to Mark chapter 4, where we just read. For those of you joining us this morning, we are embarked on a series through the Gospel of Mark. And we've entitled the series, "Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant." I had us read that passage earlier because it is an extended passage of Scripture, and I realized that I got you out of here a little bit late last week doing just three verses. So I thought I'm going to try and be sensitive here this morning, and we are going to try to cover a good bit of ground, but obviously not everything, not every detail. But I trust it'll be a challenge and be a help to us this morning. I want to begin with an illustration, one you may have heard before. It's kind of a familiar one. But I trust you'll just bear with this, and I think it'll help us just kind of focus our thinking as we begin. One of America's most influential pioneers in the field of electrical power distribution was a fellow named Charlie Steinmetz. In fact, the United States Postal Service at one point put his picture on a stamp to commemorate his many accomplishments in that field. Steinmetz was actually born in Prussia in 1865. He was born with a number of disabilities. He was a dwarf. He suffered from, for lack of a better term, hunchback disease and from hip dysplasia. And so this was, of course, in a day when disabilities and deformities were often not very accepted by society at large. So here we have a man, a small man, who was pitied by many, maybe even feared by some. But over time, this little man realized that God had given him a great engineering mind. And so he began to really develop his abilities. He came to the United States in 1889 and eventually went to work for a company that was ultimately bought out by General Electric. And so he worked for many, many years for General Electric in New York. And Steinmetz soon became one of the world's experts on alternating current and electrical generators and motors and large power distribution systems, did research work in lightning and other things. So very, very creative guy in that field, very, very knowledgeable. He was apparently involved in the design of the huge generators that Henry Ford had installed in his automobile assembly plants near Dearborn, Michigan, to power really that whole operation. So after that factory had been operating for some time, one day the massive generator stopped, and of course Ford's plant, his factory, ground to a halt. For whatever reason, as fast and as hard as they worked, Ford's repairman couldn't seem to find the problem and get things running again. So Henry Ford contacted Charlie Steinmetz. Steinmetz came, and after just kind of puttering around for a few hours, he had the operators restart the plant and everything came back to life. The assembly lines were up and running, Ford was happy, Steinmetz went home to New York. A few days later, Steinmetz sent Henry Ford a bill for $10,000. Okay, now this is back in the early 1900s. Now, Henry Ford was a guy who was probably wealthy beyond our ability to comprehend, but one of the things that got him there was he was also very, very tight-fisted. Okay, so he attaches a note to that bill and sends it back to Steinmetz, and his note says something like this: "Charlie, isn't this bill a little high for just a few hours of tinkering around on my generators?" Well, Steinmetz returns the bill, attaching a note of his own. And he says this: "For tinkering with the generators, $10. For knowing where to tinker, $9,990. The bill is still due, Mr. Ford." Well, as you might expect, Henry Ford paid the bill. And of course, the point of the illustration has to do with knowing where to tinker. And you know, folks, when it comes to our lives, God is the one who has designed us, He has made us, and He knows just where to tinker in order for us to grow into what He intends for us to be. And He does that as His Holy Spirit ministers the Word of God in our lives. So He's given us the Bible. He's given us the Word of God both for diagnosis, for correction. And you know, it's quick and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the soul. It's a hammer. It's able to, you know, crush our false notions about things. It's a mirror that reveals to us our abundant sinful defects. You know, the Holy Spirit of God knows just what we need, and He's well able to minister the Word of God in our hearts and to address those needs. But you know, there's a difference between us and Ford's generators in Michigan. And that's that as machines, okay, when Steinmetz tinkered, those generators responded, just as they ought to have done. But you know, when God wants to tinker in our lives, and I use that word respectfully and reverently, the fact is He does not compel our response. He calls upon us to respond to that which He is doing through His Word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So when God the Holy Ghost gives a prescription for our lives through the Word of God, we have a choice. Am I going to hear the Word of God or not? And that's what our text is all about this morning. It's about people's responses to the Word of God. Your response to the Word of God. My response to the Word of God. And so, folks, let me just ask you, as God brings things to your attention, how do you respond? Do you hear God's Word? Will you hear God's Word? Do you respond in faith? And so we're going to look this morning at what we might call a parable of parables. Okay, in verse 13, Jesus says, "Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all the parables?" So this, at least in Jesus' mind, is a particularly important parable because it teaches us something about how we are to learn from God's Word and from all of His parables, all of His teaching. So as we examine this parable of parables, I want to challenge you regarding your heart response to the Word of God. I've entitled the message this morning, "Take heed what ye hear." Take heed what ye hear. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, my cup is sure full this morning. There's so much here in this passage that has been a blessing and a challenge and help to me. I pray, Father, that You would just guide and direct in these minutes that we have together, that Your Spirit would direct my thoughts and my words, that I would present the truth of the Word of God as You give us in this passage in a way that's understandable, a way that's accurate, a way that is helpful for God's people here, a way that is challenging for each one, be they believer, be they unbeliever. Pray, Father, that You would just remove the distractions and concerns of our lives. Keep us awake. Keep us attentive. Keep us alert. Father, give us this morning ears to hear what You have to say. Give us hearts to believe. Give us a sense of dependence that we might receive these things by faith. And give us, Father, an inclination to obey and to respond, whatever Your Spirit would minister in our lives this morning. Guide and use this for our benefit and for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before we jump into the text, I just want to offer several caveats regarding our approach this morning. You know, it's a dangerous thing when a preacher begins with caveats and disclaimers, but just to kind of give you an idea of how we're going to approach this, as much as my nature is to just try to chase down every detail and, you know, elaborate on everything, I'm going to try really hard not to do that this morning, because there's a lot that's here. And there are valuable insights there. I looked through, you know, various sermons on this, and a lot of people will break this into two or three messages. And I seriously thought about doing that, but I have this goal of one day finishing the Gospel of Mark. So I determined that, you know, we're just going to approach these 25 verses in one piece, which means we're going to have to look at it really, and how does that fit into the overall flow of the Gospel of Mark? And really, what is Mark's purpose in giving us? We can find this very same account in the Gospel of Matthew. We can find it in the Gospel of Luke. But Mark's and Matthew are very, very similar in their placement. But I want us to really look at it in light of where it falls in Mark's gospel. And I want us to see just where this whole thing connects together. Not just the parable, but some of this discussion that we read here that follows after the parable. Now, in terms of chasing down the details, I'll get my chance. If the Lord tarries His coming, and if the Lord keeps you here, sometime in the next year or so, it's my desire to embark on a study through the parables of Jesus. Now, we won't necessarily cover them all, but maybe, 15, 20 of them, and just systematically go one by one, week by week, through the parables. So we'll come back when we do that study. We'll start right here, because this is the parable of parables. It's the one that's kind of the foundation for understanding. It's one where Jesus gives us an elaborate interpretation and an explanation of the meaning of it. So we'll come back to this here in due course. So you'll bear with me this morning if we don't really drill down into the specific interpretations of each of the soils. We'll touch on those. Lord will give you insight and make application, I think, without me having to add a lot to it. Okay, so that's kind of how we're going to approach this, this whole big picture this morning. So let's start here taking a look at our text. Verse 1 says, He, Jesus, began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto Him a great multitude, so that He entered into a ship. And He sat in the sea, which is an interesting explanation, or little expression there. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land, and He taught them many things by parables. Now let me just stop there, okay? We saw this same thing earlier in chapter 3, when Jesus withdrew to the sea, and the crowds followed, and at that time, He told His disciples to ready a boat, so that if the crowd just kind of pushed Him into the sea, He could step out into the boat and teach them from there. Now, apparently, He did not have to take that alternative on that occasion, but here, not long thereafter, He does. So He's back there by the Sea of Galilee, probably a little bit south of Capernaum, and the people are just pressing against Him, multitudes of people, so He has a boat ready again, He goes out, He gets into the boat, He pushes off out into the sea. Now if you make a trip to the Holy Land, you'll find a place that they call along the the eastern side up north, a little bit south of Capernaum, the Bay of Parables. Now we don't know if that was really the spot, but if you were to look at this Bay of Parables, you'd see there's just kind of a natural amphitheater. And as you would sit out on the water, there would just be a gradual hillside sloping up there, and you could see several thousand people along that hillside. And as you know, sound travels very, very fluidly over water. And so you could speak in probably a normal speaking voice in a little boat out there, pushed out maybe 100 feet out into the water, and all those people would be able to see, would be able to hear. So probably someplace like that, here is Jesus in the standard position of the teaching rabbi seated in that boat, different location than your standard typical rabbi, but that same idea of just sitting down and teaching the people. Now you'll remember that we've said that Mark's gospel is kind of the newspaper edition, right? It's the action-packed. It gives us the headlines. It gives us just short, succinct descriptions of what's going on. It says, this happened, and then this happened, and immediately this, and straightway this, and it just goes from step to step to step to step. And you don't find in Mark a lot of elaborate explanation of what Jesus taught. Usually it's maybe a sentence, maybe a couple of sentences, maybe some dialogue, but not a lot of elaboration. You don't have an extended upper room discourse like you do in the Gospel of John. You don't have three chapters like you do in Matthew of the Sermon on the Mount. And in Mark's Gospel, there are really only two extended teaching sessions. This one right here in chapter 4, talking about Jesus' parabolic teaching, His teaching with parables. And then in chapter 13, which is what we might commonly refer to as the Olivet Discourse, Jesus teaching about the end times. So those are really the only two extended portions of teaching that Mark gives us. So we recognize that Mark deems this, Jesus teaching with parables, as something very significant, such that he's going to break kind of his normal pattern of gospel narrative and expand a little bit about just what Jesus taught. Now, if you were to go through Matthew and Luke, you'd find, depending on how you count it, 40, 60 parables, depending on how exactly you define a parable, but lots of them. In Mark, there aren't as many. So here, this Sunday, next week, we'll look at the few that are here that are the typical story kind of parables. But this one certainly is something that is very, very important. So let me just kind of give us a brief description here of what is a parable. In our Sunday evenings, as we work through principles of Bible study, we'll again come to talking about different genre of biblical literature, and we'll spend a good bit of time talking about principles of interpreting parables. So this will just kind of be the Reader's Digest condensed version here this morning. Okay, but a parable, the Greek preposition para just means the idea of alongside. And parabole, from Greek word from which we get parable, just is the idea of something that is cast or laid alongside of something else for comparison, for explanation. It's really just the basic idea of an analogy. That's what a parable is. It's an analogy. But now when we think about this, and we've already had some parables, we just wouldn't have caught our attention as we went through. In chapter 1, there was a teaching about putting new wine in new wineskins, not the old wineskins. And, you know, there's kind of a story there that illustrates the truth. And in our last session, we talked about Jesus when he was rebuking the scribes and Pharisees and contending with them. And he talked about, you know, binding the strong man before you rob him of his goods, picturing, you know, the need that he had power over Satan. Well, that's a parable of sorts. But when we think about parables, we tend to think about the story parables, where Jesus begins oftentimes like this. There was a certain man, and he'll talk about something. And parables take just an earthly, common, everyday event, something that people could just very easily relate to. Didn't require any special knowledge. It was just things that you would understand. And he would lay those things out in order to make a spiritual point. Okay, so there's a parallel there, an analogy between the earthly and the spiritual. Some people will say it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, you know, different ways of looking at it. But that's, in essence, what a parable is. Someone has said, parables are like the stained glass windows of a great cathedral. When you look at them from the outside, they're rather dull and unimpressive. But when you get inside, they're radiant and they are illuminating and they're attention-getting. And what they mean by that is that what really makes the parables sing is when you understand the spiritual application. I mean, left to themselves, there are stories about a lady who lost a coin. There are stories about a guy digging up some treasure. There are stories about a farmer out sowing his field. Not particularly exciting. But what makes them exciting is when you understand the spiritual point the Lord Jesus wants to make with them, then, you know, they're radiant, they're glowing, they're interesting. And so that's why here he gives that description, that explanation, he makes that transference, that parallel for his disciples so that they will catch the full impact of it and get past just kind of a normal, non-exciting story. So that's the ideas of parables. And parables are made to be heard. Now, we study them, we analyze them, we pick them apart, we go over them and over them, and it's our privilege because we have the revealed Word of God recorded for us to be able to do this. But let me remind us that when these parables were originally given, it was Jesus sitting in a boat, speaking this to a crowd of people, they're hearing it one time. And so we want to be careful as we study parables not to overanalyze them, not to allegorize them, not try to make all kinds of detailed points of theology out of them. We just want to say, you know, what was Jesus' big picture point that he expected people to kind of catch on to? And sometimes there's several aspects to that, but generally, a good rule of thumb as you approach parables is that there's really one key main point. It's the connection from the earthly story over to the spiritual story. And that's the reason the parable is given, to really emphasize a key point. So that's a general thumb rule for how we approach these things. So that's kind of how we're going to interpret this morning. Is we're kind of looking at what's the key point Jesus is going to make. So verse 2 says that Jesus begins teaching his listeners many things by parables. And from this point forward, this becomes probably one of Jesus' most popular teaching methods, the use of parables. And we'll talk here in a little bit about the twofold purpose in using parables. So he begins teaching them many things by parables and said unto them in his doctrine, in his teaching, verse 3, hearken. In other words, listen. Behold, look. There went out a sower to sow. Okay, so now, some would speculate, and this has a very possible likelihood, that as Jesus was sitting there in the boat, behind the crowds there on the hillside, maybe up on the plateau, was maybe a sower sowing his field. I don't know. Maybe a little bit down the coast as he looked. That caught his eye. That brought this analogy to mind. Not certain on that. But in any event, he is calling upon them to hear and look spiritually. to hear and think about this. He's grabbing their attention. And he says, there went out a sower to sow. Now he begins with that word hearken. It's a form of a Greek word akouo. We get our word acoustic from it. It just has the idea of hearing. So he says hearken, kind of an old English term. It says listen. Okay, I want you to hear this. In verse 3, he begins the parable that way. In verse 9, he concludes the parable like this. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And if we go through this text we just read, and I won't highlight all these, but I'll highlight a few for us, you would find that at least 13 times that word hearing appears. In verse 12, he talks about seeing but not perceiving and hearing but not understanding. In the interpretation of the parable, in verses 14 through 20, he talks repeatedly about people hearing the word. In verse 23, he says again, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. In verse 24, he says, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear, shall more be given. So let me just begin by saying this, folks. This is a text about how we hear the word of God. That's what Jesus is talking about here. This has to do with how we hear, how we heed, how we receive the Word of God when it is delivered to us, when it's preached to us, when we read it, when we encounter the Word of God. How do we hear? This is a text about hearing the Word of God. We understand that implies heeding it. It implies responding to it. So here's the story. Here's the earthly story. In verse 3, he says, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Now you'll remember a few weeks back, when we talked about Jesus and his disciples as they were walking through the fields on the Sabbath, and they plucked some ears of grain and they ate, and of course the Pharisees and the scribes were not very happy about that, and there was some contention that happened as a result. But probably what they were doing was walking on a pathway. The fields in those days typically did not have fences. They may have occasionally had some rocks piled up where rock had been picked out of the field, much as you'd see in the Midwest today. But, you know, they didn't really have fences, but the fields were marked off by these little pathways, these little roadways, and people were respectful of other people's fields, and they would walk on those pathways. So those would become very hard-trodden and packed down almost like cement or asphalt because they were just constantly being walked on. So we have first this seed that is falling by the wayside. And the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Verses 5 and 6. And some fell on stony ground. Okay, so we've got wayside ground. Now we've got some stony ground. Where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. Now this isn't so much stony as in the idea of gravel or discrete stones. But in Israel, there are many, many limestone kind of boulders underneath, if you will, rock outcroppings that just have a little film of shallow earth on top of them. And you can't really see it from above, but you can tell when you plant the crops there because it kind of burns out from below. And the strange thing is, if the seed starts out really good. Seeds, when they are germinating, like warmth. And so it's warmer because as the sun beats down, it's kind of reflected from below, from the limestone, from the rock beneath. That's very, very warm soil. It'll grow, it'll spring up, it'll look like it's doing great. But then as the summer wears on, as the heat wears on, as the roots go down and find rock, they just kind of scorch out and they die. The rabbis used to joke that when God spread rocks on the earth, He accidentally dumped them all on Israel because there was so much of this lime under the surface. Okay, so that's this second soil that he talks about, the stony ground. Verse 7 says, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. Now, there's this study entitled Enemies of the Harvest, written by a gentleman whose last name is Seuss. I'm guessing he's a PhD. Okay, think about that one. You'll get it. Okay. And in his book, Dr. Seuss, okay, in case you didn't get it, Dr. Seuss lists 125 species of thistles that can be found in Palestine. Okay, so here you have Jesus using these illustrations. Here's people all around sowing. And everybody would understand this is rocky ground and we can certainly relate to that. And this is a thorny area. We can certainly relate to that. And we can certainly relate to the joy of a good harvest. Okay, so these are just common, very understandable things. So some fell among the thorns. The thorns grew up, choked it. It yielded no fruit. Verse 8. And other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30 and some 60 and some 100. So now, folks, if we just take that story so far, without, forget the interpretation for right now, just the story that's there, okay? You listen to that, and what kind of conclusion would you come to? It would be something along these lines, okay? If you sow, some of the seed won't produce because the soil is not good for production, but some will. Okay? Different soils, different conditions, different results, right? That would be kind of what it says just in terms of that earthly story. Now there's one interesting detail that some of you may have picked up on, maybe those with a farming background, but most of us probably wouldn't. And it has to do with the yield of the good soil. Now, I'm not a farmer, so I for years glossed past verse 8 and I registered it this way. Okay, yeah, the good soil, and some is more productive than others. So some you get, 30-fold, some you get 60-fold, some you get 100-fold. Okay, that makes sense to me. That's all it meant to me. I decided that maybe I ought to check this out a little bit. So I called my brother-in-law, who is a farmer. And generally they believe the grain here to be wheat, although we don't know that for sure. And I said, Jim, when you plant wheat, what kind of a yield do you get? And he said, well, if we have a good year, we get about 60 bushels an acre. He said, last year was a really good year. We had, just the right mix of rain and things. We got almost 70 bushels an acre. And I said, okay, how much do you plant? And he said, 2 to 2.5 bushels an acre. Okay, so those of you with mathematical minds, you do the math there, and you find out that's a yield of about 30-fold. Okay, now, let's caveat what we're talking about here. We're talking about a day in which we have synthetic nitrogen fertilizer. We're talking about a day when we have herbicides, pesticides, fungicides of every sort tailor-made to the particular malady that the field is facing. In fact, my brother-in-law said that he was about ready to call for, I think it was a herbicide, and he doesn't even spray it himself because now you can hire somebody to come out and they have a tractor with 120-foot arms on it. So you just have one set of tire tracks and you can cover a huge swath because, of course, driving through your field, you crush some of the grain. And so we have all these techniques to maximize the yield. We have hybrid seeds that have been designed so that you get more stalks per square foot or more stalks per acre and more grain mass per stock. I mean, I was trying to find out this yield stuff before my wife finally said, I called and said, do you know this? She says, no, call my brother. Okay, but I was trying to look, and man, there are these agronomy people, all these PhDs, these Dr. Seusses, and they have all of these technical things with their t-tests and their statistics about yield and grain, and nowhere do they just come out and say it in plain language. And, I wore out on trying to wade through these things and find it, so I finally took the easy route and called. But the fact is, there are people who give their life study that are very knowledgeable, and, if you drive down the road, you'll see these test rows of grain and corn and things like that. That's what they're doing. They're trying to develop more effective ways. So now, with the benefit of that, and where my brother-in-law lives, it's right along the Minnesota River, it's as fertile a soil as you can find. Just pitch black soil, rich, and then he gets about a 30-fold increase. Okay, now, I did find somewhere where it said statistically, the global average in 1999 was about a 17-fold increase. And I found somewhere it said that in medieval England, typically farmers would save 1/4 of their grain harvest for seed for the next year. So that makes a 4-fold increase. Now, I don't know what it was like in Palestine 2,000 years ago, but I think I'm on pretty safe grounds to say that probably an increase of 4-fold, 5-fold, 6-fold, maybe on a banner year, 8-fold, maybe even almost miraculously 10-fold, but these people did not yield 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. That just did not happen. And see, that doesn't really catch our attention, but it would have caught the attention of the farmers in that group. When Jesus said 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, they would have been, whoa, wait a minute here. Jesus, you maybe don't know your agriculture. You're a carpenter, we understand that. You're like our pastor, he doesn't know yield from whatever. And so you're just throwing out numbers. But of course, Jesus knows all things. And he spoke those things for a purpose. So there is one element of even just the parable story that is rather, arresting, and that is that Jesus postulates a huge, miraculous yield. So even if you don't get to the spiritual application, that's sitting there for people who are in the know to ponder and to think about, let alone what does that have to say about the spiritual realm, okay? So verse 9. Jesus concludes the parable as he began with a call to hear. Okay, he says to them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. When he was done, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. So notice he's questioned here by really one group of people, but with two subsets. Okay, they that were about Him with the 12. So it's not just the 12 disciples, but it's those who were His followers. Not just the apostles, but all of those who were His followers. Those who were traveling with Him, those who just sought to sit at His feet and be taught by Him. All of these who were His followers. Those who were already with a mindset to hear, they come to Him. And they say, okay, Jesus, we heard this parable, but we don't understand it. Can you explain it to us? Now, He doesn't immediately give the interpretation or the explanation. First, He says this. Look at verse 11. He said unto them, unto you. Okay, so here's you, those who were His followers. Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. So there's some context. We're talking about something having to do with the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without. So that's those who weren't His followers. Them that were without. All these things are done in parables. That seeing they may see and not perceive. And hearing they may hear and not understand. Lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Okay, so there's two audiences here He talks to. There's one audience sitting in front of Him. That's you. He says, and then there's them who are without. He says, you here seated at My feet, you asking this question, you'll get to know these things. I'm going to share them with you. But them who are without, they're not. And in fact, you know, it probably was kind of unsettling to those who had asked the question when He basically says, you know, they're going to hear, but they're not going to understand. It's almost as if, try as they might, they won't. Seeing, they're not going to see. They're not going to perceive. Try as they might, they won't. And what He is actually doing here, He's quoting a passage from Isaiah 6. We talked about this passage a couple months ago on a Wednesday night. It's right on the heels of when Isaiah is there and he says, here am I, Lord, send me. And God says, fine, Isaiah, here's your mission. Go out and preach, and they're not going to hear. Hearing, they won't hear. Seeing, they won't see. They are not going to respond to your message. That's your commission. What a great commission for a prophet, right? Got to be kind of discouraging. But there's some messianic overtones to that. And so Jesus says, you know, some are going to... You're going to see. You're going to understand. You're going to hear. But they who are without, they won't. Might say, but Pastor, they're the ones who need to hear. They're the ones who need the help. But folks, one of the key points of this passage, as we'll see again when we get to verses 24 and 25, is it's an old adage that many of us have used, that light received and believed begets more light. Light refused begets darkness. So in verse 12, as Jesus quotes, kind of loosely, from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, let me read those verses for you from Isaiah. It says, and He said, go and tell this people. So He's speaking to Isaiah. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and convert, and be healed. And in Matthew's account of this parable, he elaborates a little bit more on that quotation there. This is actually the commission given to Isaiah, but it's also descriptive in measure of the Messiah's teaching ministry. You know, these people had heard John the Baptist, and some had believed, but some not. They had heard Jesus preach, and He had spoken very plainly, very openly to them. Some had believed, some had not. And you think about, we had talked about, you know, we emphasized quite a bit the different groups of people that we encounter in chapters 1 through 3. Right? There's the followers, there's the disciples of the Lord. There are the Pharisees and scribes, those who are contentious, those who are against Him, those who are looking for ways to destroy Him. There's the multitudes. They're there because of His miracles. They aren't necessarily so interested in His teaching, because if they are, they'll become those who are the followers, but they're really there because of the miracles and because of the novelty of it. And then we saw a couple weeks ago His family, right? And from Nazareth, who were not as of yet followers. They will, at least for the most part, become such. But at this point, they weren't. In fact, they were questioning His sanity, His state of mind, His safety at that point. And so here we have these who are without, who have just chosen, really, in a sense, not to hear. And some of them chose not to hear contentiously. But some of them chose not to hear maybe just due to more of a callousness. Some of them maybe even due to a carelessness. They were just not that interested. And yet Jesus says, okay, those who are without, those who don't have this interest, those who don't have this desire to hear, they aren't going to hear. And they aren't going to understand. And even though I will speak these words of parables to them, it won't make sense to them. They won't make that spiritual connection because there is not a receptiveness there. But for you, you're coming, you're asking, you're interested, you're open, you want to learn, you want to hear, you're going to understand. So that's kind of what he sticks kind of in the middle here before he gives them the interpretation. It's a little bit like, I think, the unpardonable sin that we spoke about last week. The point you'll remember last week wasn't so much that there is a sin, a particular sin that God is unwilling to forgive, as it is people who are unwilling to repent to the point that God eventually abandons them to their own hard-heartedness such that there is no longer for them forgiveness. Okay, so it's kind of the same thing. These are people who have chosen not to be hearers. And so God says, okay, you won't hear. You know, without that receptiveness, you won't hear. Okay? Now, let me just say this also. That doesn't mean that some of the them can't become some of you. Right? Some of those who are on the outside, they can respond with reception, with an openness, and eventually become those that understand. But the point is, characteristically, here we have multitudes, we have Pharisees, we have family, all of whom are not hearers. And then we have the followers. And right at the end of chapter 3, you'll remember Jesus made that kind of awkward distinction where he said, you know, my family really is those who hear and do what I say. It's not my mother. It's not my siblings. It's those who are my spiritual family, if you will. So here he's kind of laying that out again. There are the you that are hearers who are receiving. And there are they who aren't hearing. And if they continue and persist in that rejection long enough, sooner or later, they just won't be able to hear. Now, in verse 13, he says in answer to their specific question, he says, know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? I believe that the Jesus' point is this. If you don't get this one, you won't get any of them. If you get this one, you'll see the importance of hearing and responding to God's Word. And if you'll do that, then your understanding will grow and nothing will be hidden from you. So that's kind of his point. Why is this foundation? Why is this the parable of parables? Because this is the guide to understanding anything that God gives us in His Word. It's having that receptive heart, that interest, that openness, that readiness to receive and to receive by faith such that then we can be instructed and we can grow and we can understand whatever God has for us. So before we come to Jesus' interpretation of the parable, let me just say that among the things that the Lord is doing with this interpretation, with this passage, is, I think, preparing the disciples to realize that, you know what, sometimes you can preach the message and preach the message and preach the message, and people just aren't always going to hear. Because they're looking around them and they're seeing a group of followers. There were 12 apostles. We know that at the end of the Lord's life, there were about 120 followers in Jerusalem. There were something in the ballpark of 500, above 500, but in the ballpark of 500 in Galilee, that was at the conclusion of His ministry. Those were those that were clearly identified at that point as followers. And Jesus had preached to thousands. John the Baptist had preached to thousands. So there were many who had chosen not to believe up until that point. I think Jesus is trying to illustrate for His followers that, you know, the fault is not with the sower, the fault is not with the seed. The problem is in the soil. So that's, I think, one of the things that He is showing them there. But principally, I think He is there to challenge them about their own hearing and their ongoing hearing. Now, I would acknowledge that it is certainly true that an apt, and perhaps the primary application here, has to do with the reception of the gospel unto salvation. But I'm not convinced that that's the only way that we ought to understand this. I think the Lord's teaching is broader than that. He's sowing for everybody who's hearing, and He's confronting them all about how they hear. So as we walk through this, I don't want us to just think that, well, I'm saved, so therefore I'm the good soil, and so what does this really have to do with me? As to realize that the principle that Jesus is teaching there applies to all of us. And there is a challenge to us to be careful how we hear, to consider how we hear, to recognize that each time we are confronted with something from the Word of God, that we make a choice about what kind of soil we're going to be. Are we going to be good soil, or are we going to be one of the not so good soils? So he says in verse 14, the sower soweth the Word. Okay, there's no emphasis here on how he sows, just that he sows. And the seed is the Word of God. Matthew 13:18 says, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Now, I generally tend to think about this as the parable of the soils, because if you look at what it's really illustrating, it's primarily drawing that contrast between the different soils. But Jesus calls it the parable of the sower. So while we understand that the distinction presented by the parable has to do with the condition of the soils, there is a central importance to the message and the messenger. And ultimately, in this specific case, as Jesus preaches to them and speaks to them, He's both message and messenger. Right? The message is about Him and who He is and what He's going to do for them and His claims upon their life, and He's the one sowing the seed. But obviously we apply this and we understand anybody who is sowing the Word of God is in a sense the sower in this case. So verses 15 through 20. And here's where we'll just move real quickly. Here's the interpretation. He says, "These are they by the wayside, where the Word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts." Okay, so it starts out with that first soil, the wayside, the hard-packed ground. This is what we might call the supplanted response, that which comes and is whisked away, someone with an insensitive heart to the things of God. Maybe they're just resolutely stubborn and hard-hearted like the Pharisees and the scribes, but maybe they're just disinterested. Maybe they're lacking in understanding with no real concern that they would grow in their understanding. Perhaps there's a little curiosity, but not much more. And folks, I think this is a peril even for us as believers, to get disinterested in the things that God wants to show us from His Word. Certainly, it's a problem for the unbelieving person to not have that interest in how can I be saved? How can I know my sins are forgiven? How can I have a right relationship with God? Disinterest. This is someone who is closed, and so God's Word comes and it really has no effect upon them because there's not an interest there. Verses 16 and 17. "These are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they've heard the Word immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the Word's sake, immediately they are offended." So this is what we might call a superficial or a shallow response. It seems to be genuine, maybe even enthusiastically so, but there's no true spiritual depth or root to it. So when difficulties come along, this all becomes inconvenient. And the realities of what God has been endeavoring to show them just didn't kind of measure up to what they signed up for, and they just kind of walk away from it. And again, the application in the case of an unbelieving person is obvious. But for us as believers, the peril is there too. We receive God's Word in a superficial, in a shallow way. If it seems comfortable enough to us, we take it to heart, we do it for a while, but when that creates some difficulties, when that creates some obstacles, suddenly we are adjusting and changing because it really wasn't in the soul, if you will. Verses 18 and 19, "And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the Word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in choke the Word, and it becomes unfruitful." This is the stifled response. It's double-mindedness. There's indication of what seems to be belief, but it loses out quickly to the ways of the world. It's like the young lady whose boyfriend proposes to her. He says, "I love you with all my heart. I want to marry you. I may not have a yacht or a Jaguar like Johnny Doe, but I'll always take care of you." The young lady thinks for a moment and she says, "I love you with all my heart too. But can you tell me a little bit more about Johnny Doe?" You'll get that, okay. You know, there's that sense in which we say, "Oh, I love the Lord. Oh, I love the things of God. Oh, that's what I want. That's what's most important to me." And yet the pressures come. And suddenly our eyes turn to other things more desirable. Some relief, some convenience, some success, whatever it may be that the world puts before us. That happens to believers as well as unbelievers. Someone has suggested that these three responses represent the three enemies of spirituality: the devil, the flesh, and the world. I don't know, maybe that's true, maybe that's not. I tend to just view it as showing us that these are typical of the kinds of things that interfere with our reception of the Word of God. But maybe as I study this out, I'll come to the conclusion that there's a specific threefold description that way for that reason. I don't know. But I do know this, folks. The Lord's message is we need to hear. We need to hear with interest. We need to hear with understanding, which God will give us if we have a desire for it. We need to hear with faith. We need to hear with a willingness to allow God to work in dependence on Him. That's the good soil. That's the solid response, if you like alliteration, right? The supplanted the shallow, the stifled in the solid. Verse 20, these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the Word of God. They receive it. In other words, they believe it. Third, they bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, folks, sometimes people will look at this passage and this will say, well, if I'm a 30-fold Christian, I want to be a 60-fold Christian. If I'm a 60-fold Christian, I want to be a 100-fold Christian. That's not the Lord's point. Because all of them are miraculous. The point is this, that is, if we will be receptive of the Word of God, if we will allow God to do what He wants to do in our lives through His Word, if we'll believe it, if we'll receive it, if we'll allow the Spirit to minister it in our lives and be obedient to it, God will do amazing, miraculous things far beyond what we can do. I mean, even the 30-fold threshold, if you will, is miraculous. It's not of our own doing. So this isn't so much a challenge about what I do, it's just being willing to receive and allow God to work. Allow Him to do that. And you know, the Lord multiplies people's ministry and their impact in the way that He uses them just in different ways. And it's not so much more and less as it is just differences that are there. Someone has said there's actually six soils here. Okay, there's the stony ground, there's the thorny ground, there's the hard pan ground, and then there's the 30-fold, the 60-fold, and the 100-fold. I'm not sure that's the case. I think there's good soil. And God does amazing things and multiplies His effectiveness in good soil. Now, certainly there are degrees in all that we do, folks. There's degrees to which we submit to the Word of God. There's degrees to which we respond. There's degrees to which we listen and hear. And those in some way have an impact. But the fact is, whatever is done in my life that's of good, whatever is done in my life that's to the glory of God, it's miraculous and it's of Him. And that's the point. We receive God's Word. We allow God to do what He wants to do in our lives. And then we just sit back and we watch and be amazed at what God will do. Verses 21 or 25. Let's read 21 and 22 first. And He said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed? Now, let me clarify this, the way this is rendered here. If you translate it very precisely, it's actually this. Is a candle or does a lamp or a candle come in order to be put under a bushel or under a bed? It's actually the candle coming. It's not a passive there where it sounds like here. So the idea is, I am bringing in a candle. I am bringing in a lamp. Do I put it under a jar? Do I put it under a bed? No, that doesn't make sense. But the point here really, the way it reads, is does a candle come to hide under a bed? So I think, in my opinion here, you may understand this differently, but in my opinion here, there's just some emphasis here on the Lord Jesus, His coming. He's coming to be set on a candlestick. For there's nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was there anything kept secret that should not come abroad. You know, He's telling them that certain things are going to be concealed for a time, for some people. And they're not seeing things unfolding maybe in the amazing way that they want to, but Jesus is forewarning them, you know, I didn't come so that people wouldn't see the truth. So if you're wondering, why am I not allowing these people to understand, don't be concerned about that. I didn't come so these things can be hidden. A candle comes so it can be put on a lampstand and everybody can see it. And as Jesus' earthly ministry unfolds, and as we have seen His impact unfold through the working of His Spirit through the church in the last 2,000 years, we see that light of Christ on the lampstand unfolding for all to see, for all to hear, for all to understand. So Jesus here is encouraging. Mark tends to kind of skip back and forth sometimes on his emphasis and interweave those things. Here again, he's encouraging these disciples. Don't be taken aback because some people reject. That's the way it's going to be. It's a function of the soil. And don't think that things are never going to come to full illumination because they will. I didn't come to hide these things. I came so that all would see, so that it could be put on a lampstand for everyone to see. And he concludes in verses 23 through 25. This is his challenge for us, having considered all these previous 22 verses. He says, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. This isn't talking about material possessions. This is talking about an understanding of the realities of God. It's talking about the fact that if I will receive, if I will be open, if I will hear, God's just going to give more. As I come to understand one truth, He's going to give another truth. As I come to understand that and allow God to minister in that in my soul, I'm going to understand more and more and more. And it's back to that principle of light received. Light believed begets greater light. But you know, when we're disinterested, when we allow the competing things of this world to win out, and we just kind of don't take things as seriously, and maybe we do what seems convenient, but we don't really say, you know, this is sobering reality of life. I need to embrace it. I need to allow God to work in my life. Then we harden ourselves little by little by little. And we stop growing. We start going backwards. We start losing that spiritual discernment and perceptiveness and those steps of victory that God wants to do in our lives. So He challenges them here to take seriously their hearing, to recognize that that is just foundational to what God wants to do in their lives. C.S. Lewis has kind of a provocative way of picturing things. And one of the things he talks about is he kind of will go about these dialogues of demons, right? Kind of the senior demon and the junior apprentice demons. And in one situation, you know, there's a case where he presents to three young demons. And I may have shared this with you before. I can't remember. It's, you know, the screw tape letters is filled with these things. And he says to him, you know, this guy is, he's almost to the point of embracing this particular truth. And he says, what should we do? And the one little demon says, well, just tell him it's not true. And the senior demon says, well, he won't believe that. He knows it's true. And the next guy says, well, tell him it's devilish. It's a bad thing. He says, well, he won't believe that either. And the third little demon says, tell him it's not that important and it can wait till tomorrow. And the senior demon says, you know, you're onto something there. You see, folks, it's the great lie of the devil that these things that God is endeavoring to do in our lives are not that important and they can be put off. And as we do that, there's just that kind of layer of hardness that is erected there. There's that kind of hardening our conscience a little bit. God's desire for us is that we would hear, that we would recognize when the Holy Spirit prompts us about something, He means for us to respond now. Respond in faith. We may feel like, I don't know how that's ever going to happen. God will take care of that. If we will have that interest, that desire, allow Him to build in us the desire and then the ability to live that matter out. Let me just conclude by suggesting some points of application, most of which we've already touched on. First is this, folks, don't be discouraged if you sow the word and the response at times seems disappointing. I'm thinking here in particular of sowing the gospel. Okay? It's our calling as believers and as a church to sow, and to sow indiscriminately. In other words, not trying to size up, you know, who's ready and who's not ready. The sower goes out and he just scatters the soil and lets it fall where it may fall, and God calls us to sow in that way. You know, our calling is not to political activism. You may be politically involved, that's your choice, but that's not our calling as a church. Our calling is not just to trying to establish morality some way. I mean, morality is a good thing. But our calling is to give the gospel, to sow the word, and let God solve problems in this world as He sees fit through transformed lives. Okay, so that's what we are to be about. And we are to just be sowing, reaching out, invite. Let me encourage you. We've got neighborhood Bible time coming up. Ask some young folks in your neighborhood to come. Offer to give them a ride. You know, if you have kids, have your kids do it. They're usually more effective than moms and dads in that regard. But just try to get some people interested. Invite somebody to come to church with you. Offer to take somebody out for coffee or to lunch and give them the gospel. I don't know, whatever opportunities God may give us, we're called to sow. And to not be discouraged, because sometimes we sow and we find out it's hard ground, stony ground. It's thorny ground. But sometimes we're going to find out it's good soil. And we're going to be amazed as we see God miraculously work 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, far beyond what we would ever have imagined. Secondly, folks, if the gospel is rejected by people, it won't ultimately, and this is one of the problems in Christendom today, it won't ultimately be because our music is too traditional, or our stance too conservative, or our understanding of the Bible too constraining. Okay, now, we don't want to understand things just to understand them, and we don't want to hold our positions because we always have, and we want to understand them from the Bible. But there's a problem endemic in the world of churches all around. Is we're all tempted to say, well, if I soften this up, it'll be easier for somebody to say yes to the gospel. And the fact is, that makes really no difference whatsoever, because it's a supernatural work of God as they open their hearts to the truth. And so we need to stand on the principles of the Word of God as best we understand them. And we need to proclaim the gospel. And we need to realize that God is going to miraculously work. And in some cases, people, we're going to find good soil, and people are going to respond, and it's going to be a glorious thing. And what's holding them back is the soil of their own soul, not something we do. Now, we don't want to be an obstacle. You know, we don't want to be harsh and uncaring. We don't want to give people excuses to refuse the gospel. But the fact is, ultimately, we're called to sow. We're called to minister the Word of God. And let God use it in folks' hearts and lives as they will allow. Third, folks, and this is my greatest concern for us. It's easier for us to look at this text and see it as referring to how others respond to the gospel or respond to the Word of God. But this has been kind of the theme through this morning. My concern for you and for me is how we respond to God's Word. When God prompts us about something, am I receptive? Am I interested? Am I willing to allow God to show me and instruct me? If I am, He will. And He'll undertake and He'll help me even deal with the struggle of obedience. Sometimes we know what we ought to do and it's a real struggle to do it. God will help in those areas. Maybe you're here without Christ today. You're not sure that your sin problem has been dealt with. You're not sure that you have forgiveness. You're not sure that if you died right now, 10 years from now, that you'd be in heaven. And the answer to that is, hear the Word of God. Pastor Kennedy this morning in the men's Bible study class, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how faith for salvation comes, by hearing the Word of God. That's how faith for Christian living comes, by hearing the Word of God. We need to be careful how we hear. And Christian, maybe you've been careless. You've been disinterested, really, in the matter of living the Christian life. You've allowed maybe the things of this world to crowd out Christ. You've been responding to the Word in a shallow, superficial way. You know you have eternal life, but it seems that the vibrancy of your Christian life is waning. The answer is to hear the Word of God, to believe, to allow God to use it in our lives, to have genuine interest. Say, Lord, I don't have interest. Ask Him for interest. Ask Him to open your heart. Ask Him to soften your heart. Ask Him to give you a desire, and then just in obedience begin to embrace the Word of God. Begin to read. Begin to meditate upon it and allow God's Spirit to use it in your life. These are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the Word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Jesus said, take heed what ye hear. I ask you to stand to your feet if you would. Heads bowed and eyes closed.